Well, Father, we are just grateful to come together and just to celebrate together, to be encouraged together, to be convicted together. Father, that the church is a special spiritual organism that you have created. And Lord, as we live in community and live in relationships with each other, as we have times when we have to encourage as well as correct each other, I pray that this message will help us to do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in post-World War I Europe, there was a pacifist instinct and a real weariness towards war, which was exploited. In 1931, the Japanese invaded Manchuria, and the world did nothing. No economic sanctions, no military intervention. 4 years later, in 1935, Italy invaded Ethiopia. And there was discussion and talks and negotiations, but again, there was no recriminations. In 1936, Germany invaded the Rhineland, violating the Treaty of Versailles, and the world let them do it, and then they began to take Czechoslovakia and so on. And you can understand why they were conflict-averse, because World War I was just an awful war. Mustard gas, trench warfare, barbed wire. I mean, it was something that was dehumanizing, degrading, terrible, bloody, and it didn't seem to accomplish that much. But what happened was their lack of confrontation allowed the belligerent personalities of Hitler and others to rise up and cause even greater destruction. Conflict is not fun. Confrontation, as I kind of demonstrated, when somebody says, "We need to talk," they get nervous, you get nervous. Why are we even doing this? But in a world without conflict, who is going to take control? The most selfish, self-assertive, dominant member of the group. I mean, have you ever been in this kind of a situation? Like a pastor won't stand up to the power family in a church, and as a result, the church is committed to pleasing the power family instead of the Lord. You work at a company where the owner's nephew, who needed a job because he just got out of prison, gets a plum job in the company and doesn't show up on time, doesn't do his work, seems to sabotage everything that he touches. And every time the boss tries to address these things, the owner says, "He's had a hard life." What happens to the company? Or perhaps you've seen a family member just control the family because of their selfishness and dominant personality. And everyone just wants to keep the peace. So what happens is when you're not a bad guy to the bad guys, you're actually a bad guy to the good guy. And leadership at some point in time demands a confrontation. If you're not confronting those who need it, you're not really leading. And what we see in Nehemiah chapter 5 specifically is that Israel was reaching a crisis that demanded confrontational intervention. In fact, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. And previously, there was a conflict from without, right? Sanballat, Tobiah, and all these enemy people were looking upon them, and they were ridiculing them, they were threatening them, trying to discourage them, and they held firm. But now we see that there is an internal rot that's happening in Israel among the brotherhood. Verse 1. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their," this is interesting, "their wives against their Jewish brothers." The presence of the wives not only just shows the intensity, but there was some domestic observations that were going on. Whereas the men were working on the wall, the women were noticing that something was going wrong at home. Verse 2, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' So the men are working on the wall. And this is one group of people. They don't own land. The men usually had some form of employment to bring in the grain, to bring in the money. And they have this growing family because Israel at that time needed to be repopulated. And there's not enough money to go around. What do we do? How do we feed ourselves? The second group, for there is in verse 3, there were those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine. These are people who own land, and there was a famine. There was less manpower to work the fields to make it more productive. And so to bridge the gap to get food, they had to mortgage their property, their family property, the property that was in their family for generations to bridge the gap. Now, this wasn't an illegal situation. You were allowed to take loans and put up your land as collateral. But when you can't make ends meet and the collector comes due, they take the land. So some people were losing their land and some people were losing their children. Verse 4. And there are those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet they are forcing our sons and daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. They're getting fleeced. Now before bankruptcy laws, what you do if you couldn't pay a debt is you would sell yourself or perhaps sell your children into slavery. Now, it wasn't permanent if you sold yourself to a fellow Hebrew. It was usually an indentured servitude where for 6 years, you get the money up front, you are taken care of, provided for 6 years, and then you get your freedom at year 7. Or if there's a year of Jubilee where every 50 years, all land gets reset and sent back to the ancestral claim, or all the slaves are released at that point as well. It's a year of Jubilee, a year that they hardly celebrated, by the way. But if you are a woman and you're an indentured servant, you are usually given to your master as a wife for him or his son. So when they single out the women here, these women were being taken away from their families permanently. So they're losing their land, losing the manpower. This was a genuine crisis. Now, if you think about it, if the manpower was discouraged, if the people left, they would not be able to rebuild the wall, the prime objective. On the other hand, Nehemiah had to deal with the nobles and the elders. This was his peer group, by the way. He was part of that aristocracy. It's kind of hard to confront friends, isn't it? And they were nobles and elders for a reason, because they had significant capital. They had wealth. They were part of the movers and shakers who helped to organize building the wall. And if you lose their support, how can you count on making sure that the prime directive, the prime objective of building the wall will take place? Do you see the problem here? I mean, this is a pressure situation. This is a powder keg. And a lot of times when you look at this, it's like, well, man, this is above my pay grade. He could do a couple of things. One, he could just stay out of it. I'm just going to let go and let God. We're going to just let the Lord sort this out. He could try to delegate it. You know what? Bring me a pen and some papyrus. I'm going to write a letter to King Artaxerxes. We'll see what he says. Or he could just try to diminish it. I mean, sure, it's happening in one and two cases, but it's not that big of a deal. We'll just let them sort it out. Let time heal all wounds, right? Because when you enter into a conflict or a confrontation, it is emotionally exhausting. you're up late at night thinking about how to talk to certain people, there is a real risk involved where you might lose certain relationships, things could go wrong, the whole thing might crumble. But Nehemiah, as a man who was called by God to lead the people of Israel, had to rise to the occasion and execute confrontational leadership. I mean, really, for any organization to survive, for a family to thrive, for a church to survive, for a company to survive, there has to be an element of confrontation. When people fall out of line, when people begin to cross boundaries and do things that damage the community, it has to be addressed. And so how do you do it in a way that honors the Lord? And what's interesting about this passage is you see Nehemiah's skill in leadership. You see that when he goes forward, there's really four directives we can extract from this. One, when confronting someone, you contain your emotions. Two, you reproach graciously. Three, you keep accountability. And fourth, you maintain integrity. To be a godly leader, parent, teacher, Bible study leader, pastor, elder, you have to engage in confrontational leadership, and it's important that you do it in a way that's consistent with the glory of God. Okay, so that's going to be the real practical implication here. To have unity, there has to be some confrontation. So I'm not going to tell all of you, go out and confront somebody. But when there is a clear issue and has to be addressed, follow these. First of all, contain your emotions. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I mean, can't you understand Nehemiah's rage? I mean, when you hear that part about you're trying to build the wall, you're scrapping all these things together, you got Sanballat and Tobiah and all these people heckling you, threatening you, and these people are taking advantage of this fire sale. It's like, this is not a time to get rich. I mean, many of you guys, do you guys remember the farming credit crisis? I know that was something that touched many people around here very deeply, where because of some government policy, many people began to mortgage their farms at a higher interest rate, and then the interest rates began to skyrocket. Jimmy Carter decided a grain embargo was a good retaliation against Afghanistan, Russians taking Afghanistan. Prices dropped, and about a third of the farms of the 80s were in a serious financial crisis. Now, if you had extra wealth during that time, you can get some good deals on some combines and some land. It's not illegal. It's not necessarily right. So here are these wealthy people, and perhaps, you know, this is a great buying opportunity, and they're buying extra parcels of land, and they're enslaving the children of Israel. And the word here for anger is like just, he was almost in a rage. Eyes narrowed, started breathing heavy, nostrils flaring. And you can imagine Nehemiah. We need to round up those elders and nobles, zip tie their hands behind their back, take them to the back of the woodshed. I got my pistol, and I'll whip them with the back end. You will not take our daughters. Got the message, buddy? But what does Nehemiah do? Verse 7, I took counsel with myself. He did not react right away. Incidentally, parents, it's a very bad idea to discipline in anger, right? When you confront your children on their sin, you don't address it while you are in an angry, emotional state. See, Nehemiah had to take some time, and he thought to himself, if I pistol whip these people, what will that do to the prime directive of rebuilding the wall? And remember, it wasn't just building a wall like he was into architecture. Building the wall was to serve a higher purpose of protecting the honor of God by protecting his people and protecting the temple. Israel was being derided because they were open and exposed and vulnerable. So for the honor of God, he commits himself to rebuilding the wall. And so it makes sense that he wants to do whatever it takes to preserve the honor of the Lord. And so what he does is he takes counsel with himself. And then it says, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them. He comes up with formal charges. And he takes them before the people. And people might think, well, that's kind of odd. Why does he take them before the people? Is this to shame them? Well, he gives them charges in private, and then he goes public. And part of the reason is normally when you worked out your differences with people, you went to the elders and nobles. But when the elders and nobles are the issue, protocol dictated that you took them before the assembly. So he tells them in private, brings charges, and then brings them in front of people. He follows a legal process. There is due process. And part of the reason why we have that is to make sure that we don't execute vigilante justice. We don't allow our emotions to taint our understanding of the issues and what's going on. He contained his emotions. I mean, even in the church we have this, right? If somebody does something terrible, we don't just kick them out of the church right away. There is a formal process established in Matthew 18 where you confront them privately, then you take a witness if they don't repent, then you take it to the church, and then you do it. The design is to make sure that you are fair, you are just, you are righteous, because sometimes when we get emotional, we often just take the side of the first person who brings up the issue to us. We don't pause and reflect and think, okay, what's really going on here? And we can make foolish and terrible decisions that hinder our ability to function as a community and to accomplish what the Lord has called us to do. You contain your emotions. Secondly, Nehemiah, he reproaches graciously. One of our core values as a church is that we seek to handle conflict in the most gracious way possible. We know that conflict is unavoidable, but we want to handle it in the most gracious way possible because we want to preserve the unity and the community that we have together. And we want to make sure that everything we do, even the hard things that we say, are sprinkled with grace. And that's something that you see with Nehemiah. I'll break it down. Look again at verse 7. I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. He gives them a formal charge. Now, usury was more than just exorbitant interest. The biblical teaching regarding loans, for instance, it was all about protecting those who are unprotected. It was about refraining from exploiting people who are down and out. So you could loan with interest to a Gentile, but it was different when it was your spiritual family. If they're a fellow Jew, you don't charge interest. Now, they could ask for a loan, and you could give them a loan, and you could take a pledge. But even the pledge had some rules. For instance, if a guy comes to you, and this is an actual command, and says, I need some money for today, you could say, well, leave your cloak as a pledge. But the rule was, every night you had to give it back to him because he needed a blanket. So the whole tenor of the law of love, which is what we find in the Pentateuch, is about kindness and generosity. And what they were doing was violating the spirit and probably some of the prescriptions of it. So he gives them a formal charge. And I think a lot of times we look at this as, well, that's blunt. Well, there's a difference between being blunt and clear. When you biblically identify the sin, you're being clear. When you don't dance around the issue and try to get them to guess, sometimes when you try to be too delicate, people walk away exasperated. So what are you saying? I got confronted. I think he's mad at me, but I still don't know what I did. When you are clear and you do it in a gracious way, it's helpful. It will lead to restoration. Now, further, he said in verse 8, "And I said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. He appeals to their conscience. There was a time, brothers, where you engaged in a heroic task. Many scholars speculate that these nobles and elders, when they left the Persian Empire, they liberated many of the Jews who were enslaved to the Persians so that they could help repopulate and rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, that was an act of sacrifice, wasn't it? And I find it interesting that Nehemiah even remembers this, because often when you confront people, you want to make them as bad as they could possibly be. They're the enemy. You make them odious. And you think about all the bad things that you have done, and you are like stealing yourself for the confrontation. And part of it is you often want to have like a list. If they come back at you, you're going to come back at them with all these other things they did wrong. But what Nehemiah does is he says, remember when you liberated all these Jewish brothers. That was a wonderful gesture. It was needed. It was necessary. There's such harmony in our community when you did this. Why are you undoing that? It's almost as if he's saying, you know better. You know better. The whole purpose of that was so that we can come together and liberate our people. And now you're re-enslaving them. Then, moving on to verse 9, he gives kind of a higher perspective. So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Summary judgment. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? He's giving the higher perspective here. Guys, this is not about you. It's not about you getting enriched. It's not about you getting some compensation for the sacrifice you made in rebuilding the wall. This is about the honor of the Lord. And we've got enemies across the border who are watching what we're doing and who are quick to make any accusation that they can against us. And if they see us fighting amongst each other, enslaving each other, taking each other's land, what are they going to say? As a child of the 80s, I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I wasn't a Christian back then, but I sure knew about Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. You couldn't escape it. It was on national news. Everybody was watching these people who professed Christ and broadcast Christ just crumble and having their greed and exploits exposed. Anytime there's a famous pastor who falls, they get national media coverage. There are people out there waiting to taunt us. In a town like this, if our church goes to war with each other, there'll be outsiders, you know, eating the popcorn, wondering what's going on. Why are you giving them more food? Don't you realize that the bigger issue here is the glory of God? And incidentally, when you enter a conflict, that is the prime directive. It's not to get your way, it's to give God glory. What will give God the most glory in this situation? See, Nehemiah wasn't about protecting himself or his leadership. He was committed to the glory and honor of God. And this is seen in a real fascinating insight in this next passage. Verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Did you hear that? Nehemiah, you? Let us abandon this exacting interest. Return to them this very day their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Nehemiah includes himself. Now, we know later on that he wasn't acquiring land. He probably wasn't enslaving people, but he was doing enough that people could turn around and say, you know, Nehemiah, you do this too. You do this too. And Nehemiah doesn't defend himself. Maybe it wasn't as bad as what you do, because his purpose is not to defend himself. His purpose is to honor God by bringing unity to the community. And as he was reflecting, when he heard it, he got angry, but then he thought about it. And he thought, maybe I have done something to encourage this as well, or give people a pass. But Jesus gives us this insight in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Incidentally, people don't like being confronted by hypocrites. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Nehemiah, I mean, this is an act of humility. I've done it too. I've done it too. I'm with you. It prevents him from being sanctimonious. But also, it is an act of courage that he was willing to still confront them, even though he did it too, because he didn't allow his own shortcomings to stop him from doing what's best for everybody. He went out on the line. He reproached them graciously. And he asked them, join me in what I'm already doing. Verse 11, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. Now, you can just stop right there and say, well, great, we're all good. We're all good. All right, be warm, be filled. Let's keep building the wall. But he takes another step. He keeps them accountable. Verse 12, and I called the priest and made them swear to do as they had promised. The priests were a witness. He made them put their hands on the Bible, raise their hands. Verse 13, and I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep his promise, so he may be shaken and emptied. He basically pronounces a curse on them. God will shake you down if you don't keep this. It's almost like a binding contract, right? It's a covenant. When you ask God, when you say, everyone here, you're going to invoke a curse from God on yourselves if you don't follow through, okay? Okay, all right, they're bound. And verse 13, and all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did as they promised. See, sometimes it's not enough to just get a verbal assent. It's good to ask for more. A husband is secretly addicted, using meth, alcohol, you pick the drug. It's not enough to get a promise that he's going to stop. It's not enough to just get a promise. Remember, the goal is restoration. It's not enough for him to say, well, I'm just going to self-rehab. There has to be accountability to make sure that he follows through. Otherwise, he's going to continue to exploit and damage himself and his family and the reputation of Christ. Part of confrontation is not to back off, but to see it all the way through, and during those times, implement systems of accountability. And if somebody's unwilling to receive that kind of accountability, they're not really repentant. Fourthly, you maintain integrity. Nehemiah preached generosity, and he lived generosity in verse 14. Moreover, from the time I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid a heavy burden on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver, but their servants lorded it over the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. As a governor, he had every right to take a salary. But to get a salary when you're a governor is to be brought about by some form of taxation. Nehemiah refused to get rich. He even refused to take advantage of some of the land deals that he could have had. Verse 16, "And I persevered in the work on the wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants who gathered there for work." Even his own servants were building his wealth, but you being used to build the wall. Nehemiah did not enrich himself when he had a position of authority. And this does happen. Do you know who the richest politician is on earth? You might guess Donald Trump, maybe Michael Bloomberg. It's Vladimir Putin. He is worth anywhere between $70 and $200 billion. And do you know what? He was able to amass that fortune on a salary of $133,000 a year. Amazing investment potential, right? Makes millions on the pennies. And the average salary in Russia is about $7,000 a year. But you know, it's fine. He's offering protection and security, and a lot of people are okay with that. But Nehemiah wasn't, as we see, because he feared the Lord. He lived with integrity. Verse 17, "Moreover, there was at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us." Part of the compensation for royal officials was he got a nice feast every day. Foreign dignitaries would come in. I mean, he was keeping a constant party going, as we see in verse 18. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. I checked commodity prices, and one ox would be about $3,000. Six heads of sheep would be about $1,200. So we'll just round up to about $5,000 a day out of his own pocket. Out of his own pocket. Why did he do this? Verse 18. "Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people." He was somebody who was sacrificing. He loved his people. He did not want to burden them. That same spirit that caused him to back off on loaning anything caused him to be very generous, to pull his own weight, to take care of his responsibilities out of his own savings. I mean, this is a guy with integrity, right? There was no price on Nehemiah. You couldn't give him an investment opportunity or a bribe to kind of change his mind. He wanted to do the right thing. He was a man without a price because he had integrity. And frankly, he's the right person to confront anybody, right? Because he truly believes it. He truly has not his own interest in mind. He can't just say, well, you're just in it for yourself. He was in it for the glory and honor of the Lord. And we see this in verse 19. "Remember my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." These are his private memoirs that were published later. Why he did this is because the Lord is worthy. And that has to be the heart of anybody who approaches confrontation, where I'm not doing this because I just want to beat you up and establish my power and dominance over you. I'm doing this because I want the Lord to be Lord of this family, Lord of this company, Lord of this church. That is what is driving me in all of this. See, Nehemiah, he used his wealth for the glory of God. He sacrificed his reputation for the glory of God. He sacrificed his comfort for the glory of God. And so when he talks to somebody, his motivation is primarily motivated by the glory of God. He contained his emotion. He reproached winsomely. He kept accountability to make sure things got done and people weren't exploited anymore. And then he maintained his integrity. I mean, that's a great leader. That's a great leader. And frankly, confrontation is just part of what we have to do in the church. I think about John, the apostle who Jesus loved. Very tender soul. But in 3 John, he addresses a man by the name of Diotrephes, one of the supervillains of the Bible. This is what we know about Diotrephes in verses 9 through 10. "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. I mean, this guy was the church tyrant. He loves to be first. He demanded that he is respected. Kind of walked around with a certain posture. When people crossed him, didn't respect him, you're out. Probably had a couple loyal soldiers who thought he was the bee's knees and or perhaps trembled in fear. Somebody said, well, let's bring in these outsiders. We don't need any outsiders here. We're just fine with me. Well, maybe we can be blessed by them. You're out of the church. I mean, have you seen these people? They have the larger-than-life personality. They can be overbearing. They're strong. They're wealthy. They are assertive. You have a real hard time saying no. Now, one of the tendencies of these church bullies is they're not afraid to nuke the church. They're like the prostitute who appeared before Solomon. Remember when Solomon was adjudicating the case between two prostitutes and they were fighting over the custody of the son? And Solomon says, well, divide the son in half. And one of the true mother said, no, 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 don't, just let her have it. And the other one said, yes, divide him in half. I mean, there are people who are so desperate for power that they're willing to nuke a church. And we know it. We know it. And the tendency is to just say, to keep the peace, to keep the church together, let's just throw them some bones and pacify them, and that'll be fine. That's Diotrephes. And John says, nuh-uh. You need to know the truth about Diotrephes. You have to be the bad guy to the bad guys to be the good guys to the good guys. If the right person doesn't lead, the wrong person will. Leadership is always will always be filled. Certain people will always rise to the top. And do you want the people with the character at the top, or do you want the people who get things done and are assertive at the top? Do you want the people who are interested in God's glory or their glory? That's why it's important that the right people lead the church. And frankly, when you're in an organization where you know that the leader has character and integrity, or the leaders, and you also know that they have a backbone, don't you feel safe? Don't you feel protected? And it's not like these leaders are looking to confront all the time, but there are moments when, for the good of the church and the good of the organization, something has to be done. And Nehemiah was willing to take that step. And the wisdom which he practiced is seen everywhere in Scripture, especially when it deals with confrontation. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Didn't Nehemiah keep watch on himself by checking his emotions? As far as being spiritual and being gracious and careful, he actually got it done. He maintained his integrity the whole time. And as a result, he managed to be used of the Lord to save the people by practicing confrontational leadership. Now, confrontational leadership is scary. It is risky. It often doesn't go well. But when you do it the way God wants you to do it, it gives God glory every time, and it will preserve your family, your company, or your church. Now, don't go out there and say, I got to talk to you, 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 and you. That's not what I'm advocating. When the opportunity is obvious, pray about it, but don't be afraid. Trust God to use you to preserve the communities that we love through confrontational leadership. So let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the example of Nehemiah. What a godly man and what a godly leader. And Father, I thank you that I have no real agenda to confront anyone today, but that this is just a time to reflect on how to preserve the unity that's so precious to us. So Father, help us to be a church that practices the core value of addressing conflict in the most gracious way possible. That our goal will be to glorify you and restore all that we can. I thank you for the leaders. I thank you for the people in my life who have confronted me graciously. Pray that you'll help me to model their example and the example of Nehemiah as well. In Christ's name, amen.